speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
I invite your attention this afternoon to a short passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 down through verse 29. Here the Apostle Paul says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. But God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong." Now, this particular passage speaks in no uncertain terms about God's foolishness, and it speaks plainly that God does use foolish things to accomplish his purpose. Foolishness, that is, in the sight of man, and according to man's reasoning, things that appear foolish. But God has a purpose in his use of what man considers foolish things. It's not merely a whim or a practical joke with God. In verse 29, Paul says that the purpose of this is that no flesh should glory in his presence. I suppose we can call it human nature, that disposition to glory in our own wisdom. It's almost impossible to relate some news in any circle without someone saying, "Well, I already knew about that. I had advance information." Or how often have we heard the expression, "I told you so"? Regardless as to its relation to truth, it's merely an evidence of the desire of man to exalt personal wisdom. Now, God, in his dealings with man, leaves no room for nature's "I told you so." God's ways are so designed that no man feels himself of the disposition to give credit unto himself for any advanced knowledge of God's plan. In every age from the beginning of time, God has required of man some act, some deed for which man could see no reason, or that man might consider as a foolish act. But students of the Bible, that quite often the Israelites were testing the faith of God and the patience of God. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, is one of those instances. Here, when the Israelites were bitten by fiery serpents and were dying by the thousands, God's cure appeared rather foolish in the eyes of man. For you see, they had murmured and complained against God so badly that God sent these poisonous serpents among them, and people began to die. Well, Moses made intercession on behalf of the people, and God had Moses make a serpent of brass to place it at the top of a pole, and God then said that for those who had been bitten by the serpents, if they wanted to be healed, they simply need to go and look upon that serpent of brass. God didn't remove the serpents, but he made a way possible that people would not have to die from the snake bites. Now, could you imagine some Israelites saying, "Well, I told you so. That's just what I've been thinking about for some time. I knew that that would heal us." I'm certain that there was no one who would have claimed to have originated this idea, because it was so contrary to every phase of human reasoning. There was not claim for this serpent of brass that it produced some kind of antitoxin or a serum that through some means of chemistry or science or medicine, the Israelites could be healed from that poisonous snake bite. Yet all those who looked upon the serpent of brass were healed. This was just one of those many foolish things of God's choosing. Or you may remember the story of Naaman as it's related in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a great man, a man of valor, a captain over the army of the king of Syria. But he was afflicted with that terrible disease of leprosy. Leprosy is a disease by which a man's flesh dies and literally falls off of his bones. I'm sure that even Naaman, with his bravery, was perhaps a little bit panic-stricken as he applied every known remedy for his leprosy. But it was all to no avail. Then he heard of possible hope. That was through his wife's little maiden servant, who informed him that there was a prophet in Israel who could do something for Captain Naaman. Well, he first went to the king of Israel with gold and silver and the changes of raiment in hopes that maybe the king of Israel could do something. But the king, though he was the leader and the ruler, was not able to heal a man with leprosy. But then Naaman gained new hope as he received word from the prophet to come by. And when he went to the prophet's house by faith, I can almost see Naaman as he arrived before the house of Naaman with his chariots and his servants and his gold and silver and changes of garments that he was going to pay for his cure. And though Naaman surely realized that he was a leper, that all he had been able to do was to no avail, he still felt quite proud of himself and of his own importance as he sent his servant to command the prophet to come out to cleanse him. But the servant returned empty-handed without the prophet. Now, what kind of impudence is this? Does he not know who I am, captain of the host of the king of Syria? And then Naaman hears the command of the prophet to go plunge himself 7 times in the river Jordan. Did Naaman then say, "Oh yes, that's a good suggestion. I've been thinking for some time that that's really what I ought to do"? No, that wasn't Naaman's thinking. On the contrary, the scripture says that Naaman was angry. He said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me. He would stand and call on the name of his God, wave his hand over the place, and recover the leper." Naaman had his own set of plans. He felt that he had advanced knowledge of how that he would be cleansed. And when it was not according to his plans, when it was not according to his reasoning, he was beside himself in anger. Such foolishness, could you blame him? Would you have reacted any differently than Naaman? Viewing from the point of man's wisdom, what could be more ridiculous? There was nothing in the River Jordan, no chemical, no magic water that would cleanse him of his leprosy. Yet when Naaman came to his senses through an underling who suggested that he ought to go ahead and do what the prophet told him, that he would have done some great thing if the prophet had suggested that, why not go ahead and do this simple thing? And when Naaman obeyed this rather foolish-looking command, the scripture says he was healed. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Or we look in the book of Joshua, and we have here one of the strangest military strategies that you could ever find. In the matter of the taking of the city of Jericho, and do you think for one moment that the marching around the city protected by mighty walls as Jericho was, that that would cause the walls to crumble? Yet the walls did come down, the walls did crumble when God's foolish command was obeyed, as found in Joshua chapter 6. When they followed God's instructions, he gave them the city. Once there was a blind man who came to Jesus crying for the healing power of the Savior. And Jesus made some clay from the dirt and the spittle, and he plastered this over the eyes of the man. Then he told that man to go to the pool of Siloam and there bathe his eyes. Can you see that blind man as he stumbled along toward the pool? Or can you hear him questioning, what good will that do? Or maybe someone is asking, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going to the pool of Siloam." "Why?" "So that I'll be able to see." And I wonder how many of his friends would have suggested, "I've been thinking of that for some time. That's a prescription that I had in mind." Oh no, it was contrary to every man's thinking. It was utter foolishness to think that you could take the dirt and the spit from a man and go wash your eyes and you're going to be cleansed and you're going to be able to see. And it's told in John, the 9th chapter, that this rather foolish action brought sight to the eyes of that man who had never seen the light of day. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. What foolishness is required of a sinner in order to obtain salvation from God? Well, faith is one of those prerequisites of salvation. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Paul and Silas plainly stipulated as a condition of pardon to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Christ himself had said in John 3, verse 18, "He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." But this cannot be classified as foolishness. I'm sure that there's not a person that's listening today that would not readily account for the necessity of faith. I'm sure that there's not a one of us that would not have thought of this had we been in the position of God. So faith is absolutely essential. Repentance is another necessity for redemption. Paul says in Acts 17:30, "The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And our Lord said in Luke 13, verse 3, that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That may appear foolishness, but that's God's prescription. Or the command of confession is not a difficult one. Christ said in Matthew 10:32-33, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. He that shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And so, confessing the name of Christ and faith in Christ is a necessity. It may appear foolishness, but that's what God's commanded. And then our Lord said it in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And many people look upon this as rather foolishness. What can the waters in a creek or the waters of a river or the waters of a baptistry do? There's nothing magical about that. No, indeed. But as Peter said, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And Saul was asked, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There are many things that in man's eyes appear to be foolish. Remember the inspired statement, "The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." We may not be able to see any reason in these actions of obedience to become a Christian, but God has commanded them. Have you been obedient to the Father? Have you obeyed the first principles of the gospel? Or if as an erring child of God, won't you repent and come home?